Perhaps some of you enjoy fishing from time to time, and I would imagine that you have various stories about some of the fish that you've caught or some of the ones that you've almost caught, which perhaps makes for the livelier tale. Or maybe you've been with others who like to fish and heard some of their accounts of the great catches that they've made, or of the ones that just barely got away, with the size of the fish getting larger with each telling. Well, Jonah has quite a different kind of fish story, doesn't he? This isn't typical, is it? Very few have a fish story of actually being swallowed by a fish and living to tell about it, which would undoubtedly make for interesting dinner and conversation or captivate an audience around a campfire. And when you hear the name Jonah, what do you think of when you hear the name spoken? It may be that as soon as I mention the text reading, that your thoughts immediately began to conjure up the basics of the story. Likely the words fish or whale shortly followed in your mind as you were turning to the text. You know this story well. If you're an adult, it's probably an account that you've heard since you were a child. It's a story that excites the imagination of all ages, isn't it? Admit it, in your mind's eye, you try to imagine what it must have been like for Jonah to live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights. You try to envision the pitch black darkness, smell the stifling salty air that he breathed. You might even wonder what else was inside the fish with him swimming around. Or maybe you have more of the Disney view of Jonah, the scene from Pinocchio, maybe more of what you have in mind when Pinocchio is swallowed by the whale. Or perhaps you've seen the VeggieTales movie about Jonah, who I'm told is played by an asparagus, and so that's what you think of. Well, the story of Jonah should undoubtedly fascinate your mind. It should surely intrigue you, and we will soon see the book of Jonah is unique in a number of ways. Consider in the first place that here we are in the section of the Bible that we call the Minor Prophets, and yet you will hear very little of Jonah's preaching. Verse 4 in chapter 3 is all that you get. One sentence. That's what the Holy Spirit deemed as necessary for you to have of Jonah's sermon to Nineveh. Furthermore, the book of Jonah is primarily narrative. It isn't prophetic poetry, as you find in all of the other prophets. Jonah is represented in similar fashion to Elijah and Elisha, and less like his contemporaries, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. If you were to turn back a few pages to Obadiah, what do you see? Prophetic poetry. Go a few pages forward to Micah, and you see the same thing. So Jonah is different. This text isn't so concerned with the teaching from Jonah himself, but the instruction that you are to receive as you consider Jonah and how the Lord uses this prophet. And for all of the emphasis on Jonah, we might even say that he isn't the primary character. Not really. The lead role in this drama is Yahweh, the Lord, though Jonah acts in a very important yet supporting role. And I think this is important to keep in mind because it's easy for us to get caught up in all that we read about Jonah and wonder about the scientific possibilities of a fish being big enough to swallow a man or how a man could survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and so forth. While we don't need science to validate the scriptures, there's plenty of evidence of men being swallowed whole by a fish and actually living to tell about it. But again, for all that's going on in the text, don't miss the fact that Yahweh the Lord is the primary mover. He's the one acting and bringing his purposes to pass. And the teaching that he would set before us has a number of layers. There's instruction for us at these various levels, but I hope that at the conclusion of our time in God's Word this evening, that when you hear the name Jonah, the first thing that comes to your mind will be something far more profound than the words fish or whale. So where does the text begin? Well, in verse 1, we're introduced to Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to him, an indication of his station as a prophet, and he's referred to as the son of Amittai. We're able to glean a little bit more biographical information about Jonah from 2 Kings 14:25. There we read about Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, who became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And what kind of king was he? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher was a town just a few miles northeast of Nazareth, so Jonah was from Israel, the northern kingdom. And he prophesied in an age of apostasy. The sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which was gross idolatry against Yahweh, were continued under Jeroboam the second. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, but the word that comes is not what we expect. And here we have to try to put ourselves in Jonah's place and strap on his sandals and walk a few miles in them. The Lord isn't calling him to preach to Israel or Samaria. No, he's asking him to do something that no other prophet has ever been asked to do. The Lord is sending Jonah to the Gentiles, to Nineveh, to the capital city of Assyria, the world power that had oppressed Israel and was still a looming threat to the east. We might expect Jonah to go to Damascus, but Nineveh, what does this mean? Yahweh says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now in verse 2, we have the first use of the word great. It's used again in verse 4, where there's a great wind and tempest. Verse 10, great fear. Verse 12, a great tempest again. Verse 16, the sailors feared greatly, translated exceedingly. And then in verse 17, there's a great fish. So Jonah's instructed to go to the great city of Nineveh, and it was a rather large city, including its surrounding towns and suburbs. In chapter 3 and verse 3, Nineveh is described as an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. So it covered a lot of territory. One scholar mentions that the walls of the city itself were 100 feet high and wide enough for three chariots to drive next to one another. No doubt an impressive sight to behold. But it was a city full of wickedness, so much so that it came up before the Lord. Assyria had oppressed Israel, and though Israel had some peace and re-expansion of their territory under Jeroboam II, according to God's word, the specter of the Assyrian power still haunted their lives. We are given a description of Nineveh in Nahum chapter 3. And while it was written about a century later, it still gives you a vivid depiction of what the Assyrians were like. "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its prey never departs. The noise of the whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." So it's to this city, to this people, that the Lord sends Jonah. John Calvin notes, "In short, God designed in this way to try Jonah whether he would prefer his command to all the hindrances of this world. And it is a genuine proof of obedience when we simply obey God, however numerous the obstacles which may meet us and may be suggested to our minds, and though no escape may appear to us. Yea, when we follow God, as it were, with closed eyes, wherever he may lead us, and doubt not but that he will add strength to us, and stretch forth also his hand, whenever need may require, to remove all our difficulties. Whenever God demands any service from us, and we at the same time see what the discharge of our duty demands is either difficult or apparently impossible, let this come to our minds, that there is not anything in the whole world which ought not give way to God's command. We shall then gather courage and confidence, nor will anything be able to call us away from our duty and a right course, though the whole world were fighting against God." It's right for us to consider Jonah in this light and look at our own circumstances and see what God has set before us and our faith and give consideration to our obedience to his word. There is a sense in which Jonah is an example for us, perhaps mostly of what not to do, but here he's called to do something very difficult. And when the Lord brings our lives to such a crossroads, to such circumstances, what will our decision be? What will direct our steps? Well, let's go deeper into the text. We need to go down another layer. And when we get there, and we get there by examining Jonah's actions in verse 3 and following. Jonah arose as commanded, but he didn't go to Nineveh. Instead, he sought to go in the opposite direction. The Lord told him to go east, and he went west. Joppa is on the southwestern coast of Israel. And the precise location of Tarshish is unclear, but most think it was located in Spain. Jonah's response to the Lord's call is not like Isaiah's, "Here I am, send me." Rather, he says, in effect, "I'm out of here." And he flees from the presence of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jonah thought that he could somehow hide from God. He was well-versed in the theology of Psalm 139. He knows that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere. So what's the significance? Why is Jonah running? Well, as Peter Lighthart notes, he's not running to get away from God so much as he is running to get out of being a prophet. He's running away from the presence of the Lord. When this phrase is used in reference to prophets in the Old Testament, it has a specific meaning. Prophets are called to stand before the Lord, to enter into the Lord's presence as members of his council. By fleeing, Jonah shows that he doesn't want to stand before the Lord as his servant anymore. Being a prophet means helping Assyria. Jonah wants to resign. But why does Jonah run? Why doesn't he want to have anything to do with his prophetic office and mission to Nineveh? Because he knows what it signifies. Do you recall the import of Elijah's journey and encounter with the widow in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17? It signified God's withdrawing from his word from his covenant people. It was a sign of judgment upon them. And Jonah recognizes this, and he knows that his preaching will be successful. Why else would the Lord send him to Nineveh if he didn't intend for them to repent? Jonah and Israel hate Assyria. And for the Lord to send him to the enemy's capital city to save them from destruction is unthinkable. One pastor put it this way. Imagine the word of the Lord coming to a Jew who lived in New York during World War II, telling him to go to Berlin to preach to Nazi Germany. Instead of this, he goes to San Francisco and takes a boat for Hong Kong. See, Jonah knows that the Lord is punishing Israel for their unfaithfulness. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses warns the people of what will happen to them if they turn from Yahweh. Jerushan grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of our salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So Jonah goes the wrong way. And I want you to notice how artfully his flight is described. In the text in verse 3, he goes down to Joppa to catch the boat and then goes down into the boat itself. In verse 5, he'd gone down to the lower parts of the ship and had lain down. And then Jonah will go deeper still when he's cast in the sea and swallowed by the fish and describes himself in chapter 2 and verse 2 as being in the belly or depths of Sheol. This pattern of going down stands in sharp contrast to the Lord telling him to arise in verse 2 and the ship's captain telling him to arise in verse 6. An ironic reminder of the Lord's command. And upon a careful reading of chapter 1, you'll notice that it's full of contrasts and ironies. And intentionally so. And the language is packed with imagery. In verse 4, the Lord literally hurls or throws a great wind on the sea. And this great tempest on the sea nearly causes the ship to break. And what is the reaction of these experienced sailors? They're afraid. This is no ordinary storm. And they know it. And so they resort to praying to any and every god in hopes of being delivered. But what's Jonah doing in the midst of this torrent? He's down in the boat, sound asleep. The captain finds him and asks what the deep sleeper is doing and exhorts him to pray to his god. So then they cast lots to find the cause for this trouble. And the lot falls upon Jonah. The questions come fast and furiously, and for the first time in the book, Jonah speaks. And what does the prophet say? He confesses a creed, doesn't he? I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. The sailors are frantic, and Jonah, though orthodox in his answer, seems somewhat detached and indifferent. They ask him why he fled from the presence of the Lord and what they must do to make the sea calm. And he tells them, hurl me into the sea. And here the sailors stand in sharp contrast to Jonah. They show fear before God's power over his creation. They show genuine concern for Jonah's life. And they literally dig into the water in an attempt to get to land. You know, you can just picture them straining at the oars, using every ounce of strength in an attempt to combat the tempestuous sea around them, but to no avail. So they plead to the Lord that they not perish, nor be charged with innocent blood, for he has done as he has pleased. With that, Jonah is thrown into the sea. And the waters are calmed. And what is the result of the sailors' encounter with the prophet? From all appearances, they come to a genuine knowledge of the true and living God. Notice the irony. Jonah flees from Nineveh only to run into pagan sailors whose conversion is but a foretaste of what Yahweh plans to do in Nineveh and typologically to the ends of the earth. When Jonah first arrived in Joppa, perhaps he thought, what a good stroke of providence that he was able to find the ship so readily. But he would end up paying a fare for a voyage he would never complete. Yet in this entire account, Yahweh doesn't abandon Jonah but pursues after him. He hurls a great wind at him, and then appoints a great fish to swallow him when he's cast into the sea. This account really is amazing, isn't it? Who could ever tell a fish story like this? But there's more here, and we need to go deeper still. We've already contrasted the sailors to Jonah, but we also need to contrast the sailors to Israel. According to 2 Kings 17, the Lord sent Israel prophet after prophet, calling the people to repent, to turn from their wicked ways and to walk in the way of his commandments and statutes. The Lord suffered long with his people and set before them his word. But Israel was hard-hearted. These pagans hear but a few words from the prophet and they fear God and worship him. Israel was busy imitating the Gentiles by false worship in the northern kingdom, but needed to imitate the repentance of these Gentile sailors. Even more, Jonah pictures and represents Israel. He embodies the spirit of the day. Israel has rejected his true calling as a light to the nations. Jonah rejects his calling to preach to Nineveh. But there's another and even more profound connection between Jonah and Israel that's being set before us here. And it's at this point that we need to consider the scripture's use of imagery regarding the sea. In the Bible, the sea is frequently a picture of the Gentile nations in scripture. Now, perhaps that sounds a bit far-fetched at first, but maybe not, because it's ground we've covered before. But even earlier in Psalm 65, which we sang just a little bit ago, the Lord is praised as he who stills the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. In Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 5 and verse 30, he speaks of Assyria roaring against Israel as the roaring of the sea. Then in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, Isaiah prophesies concerning the nations. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. So the seas equal the nations. Now, with that imagery in mind, what this should lead us to conclude is that just as Jonah is thrown into the heart of the sea, so Israel will be flooded by the Gentile nations. Jonah being thrown into the sea is a picture of exile. And, of course, we know that's exactly what happens. And just as we read that the Lord isn't done with Jonah, so he isn't finished with Israel, Jonah is delivered by a great fish. And what might the fish represent? Now, should the fish picture more for us than just a fish that swallows Jonah so that he doesn't die? Well, as true as that is in the literal sense of the story, we also need to understand that sea monsters in the Bible can be representative of Gentile rulers. For instance, in Psalm 74, the Exodus event is described in the language of breaking the heads of the sea serpents in the waters and the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Even more revealing is Jeremiah 51:34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Now let's come back to Jonah. What is said of the great fish in verse 17? That it was appointed. God sent the fish. And the same is true of the Gentile nations. This leads us to the conclusion that if the nations swallow up God's prophet and God's people, it is to save them from drowning in the sea. The Gentiles will see what the Lord has done for his people and, like the sailors, will turn to the Lord with exceedingly great fear. When Jonah was thrown in the sea, the sailors turned to sacrifice and give thanks. And in the same way, when Israel is scattered among the heathen, many will come to know the Lord. I trust you're grasping the richness of the text. The imagery is profound. The story really is more than Jonah and a fish. But let's go deeper still, and this is perhaps the most profound point that the text would convey. In verse 17, we read that the appointed fish swallows Jonah and that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. You know, is that just a simple matter of chronology, detail of the story? Or is it pointing us to a greater truth and reality? Well, of course, it's pushing us to see something more. Remember the reading from Matthew 12 just a little bit ago. And let's note a few significant points. It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah is his 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, which Jesus equates with his burial. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. A greater than Jonah is here. A few pages later in Matthew 16, Jesus condemns them for wanting a sign and says that the only sign they will receive is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Luke 11, verses 29 to 32, closely mirrors Matthew 12 with one slight variation where Jesus says that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. What does that mean? What is the sign of Jonah? What's his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? And look at how Jesus interprets the text. He applies it to his own death, burial, and resurrection. This sign, the sign of Jonah, is given to the Israel of Christ's day. And consider the parallels. Jonah was a preacher of repentance, and by his death and resurrection experience in the fish, he preached the gospel to heathen in Nineveh so that Israel might follow suit and listen to the prophet's voice. The same is true of Jesus, the prophet. He came preaching to Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But Israel persisted in her unbelief. Jesus is delivered in the hands of a Gentile ruler, Pontius Pilate. He is crucified and buried and spends 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. And then what happens? As Romans 1:4 states, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then, of course, you know this. Where does the gospel go after the resurrection of Christ? Through his disciples to the nations, to the ends of the earth, and Gentiles repent and believe. All of this serves God's purpose to provoke Israel to jealousy. See Romans 10 and 11. That she may heed the voice of the one greater than Jonah, one in whom the Gentiles come to the light and mercy of the Lord. And consider more of the language of the New Testament. Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of Christ who is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of separation. That Jesus has made peace, that he's brought reconciliation to God, and that he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. Or Paul in Romans 4 states that the faith of Abraham will be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Or Colossians 2, where Paul says that you are buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, that's what you should think of when you hear the name of Jonah. You should think of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. You should think of your inclusion in the people of God as the Lord has shown mercy to you who are a Gentile and have benefited from the preaching of the gospel to the farthest reaches of the globe. The greater than Jonah has come, and the sign is heightened and magnified by the fullness of time. Behold, O Israel, the supreme sign, an empty tomb, and the streaming of the Gentiles to the city of David's greater son. Behold, O people, not a people, the Son of God offers you repentance unto life through his own life, death, and resurrection. The harvest begun in the last days of Jonah proceeds in these last days. So Jonah gives us a glimpse, doesn't he? And I trust we don't despise the text because it's only a foretaste, because it's a shadow of things to come. That would kind of like be despising an appetizer because it's not the main course of a dinner. But rather, we should glory and marvel in the dramatic and moving way in which the Lord tells this story to instruct our hearts. We need to see ourselves in the text. We need to be warned about the rebellion that God's covenant people sometimes embrace and rejecting God's word in their pursuit of idols. And it's good for us to ask some questions about our own hearts and lives. Does the description of Jonah and Israel reveal your heart and thinking toward God and his word and lost souls outside of the church? Jonah is a prototype Pharisee. National pride comes first with him. And as we know from our studies in Mark already, he's the kind of fellow that Jesus kept running into all over the place. He's the type that Stephen encountered after preaching that glorious sermon on God's history of salvation in Acts 7, which got Stephen killed. But there's no place for pride like this within the walls of the church or within the walls of the hearts of God's people. But even more, I hope you see yourself as the recipients of God's mercy and compassion. His gospel has come, and he's given you life in him. And I hope you are moved to thanksgiving and praise for his delivering you from a life of sin and rebellion, that he's provided you with the great blessing also of being born into a Christian home. And children, listen carefully. It's every bit a testimony of God's grace and favor and blessing upon you, of what he keeps you from when you are raised in a Christian home, as it is when he rescues someone out of a life of sin in this world. And parents, remind your children of this truth, especially when you see or hear them looking out in the world around them and wondering what kind of life that is like. Instruct them in wisdom and set before them an example of a life of humility and thanksgiving for God's grace having been lavished upon you and upon them. And in doing so, you have the antidote to the pride and the Pharisaic spirit that Jonah and Israel displayed. Well, one final thought, and as you listen to the reading of Jonah's experience with the sailors, I would imagine another scene came to your mind. Perhaps you noticed the striking similarities between Jonah's account in chapter 1 and the account in the synoptic Gospels of Jesus and his disciples on the storm-tossed sea. Consider the parallels. You have a boat upon the sea that is beset by a storm. You have a prophet sleeping in the midst of the storm, and the question posed to the prophet of how he could be sleeping at a time like this. You have the miraculous calming of the waters, and you have the passengers filled with fear at what they've witnessed. And I realize that Jesus didn't jump out of the boat and into the water to calm the storm. He commanded it to cease, and it was stilled. His descent into the deep was yet to come. But what can we say to this? The parallels are too striking to be accidental. Well, at the very least, we can say the greater than Jonah has come. The Lord who hurled the wind at Jonah is the same Lord who commanded them to be still. But where is that Lord now? Where is Jesus now? What do we read? Well, he's standing, according to Revelation, on that calm sea of glass in heaven. For the nations have been conquered, victorious with his saints, those he has gathered from Nineveh, his elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And what response should we have then? Well, that of the sailors, to bow down in fear and worship before him and praise him for such a great salvation and glory in his wondrous grace. And so what should you think when you hear the name of Jonah? Well, the greater than Jonah has come. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.